Could you turn with me to Genesis chapter 13? Last week we started a new series, a summer series, looking at lessons from the life of Abraham. And this morning we're just going to be studying together Genesis chapter 13. And I'll just read through the whole chapter for you. So Genesis 13 and verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Towards Zoar, this was where the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look, north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents, and he went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Let's just pray before I share what God's placed in my heart. Father God, I thank you again for the privilege of being here among your people this morning. Thank you for your word that you've given us. And Lord, I pray for your help now as I speak. Please, would you help me to communicate clearly what you have placed in my heart? And I pray that you would speak into our hearts, Lord, and that you would challenge us, that you would transform us more into the likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday, Alistair preached on Genesis 12. And just to avoid confusion at the start, when we were reading there, and we were reading of Abram, you may have thought that perhaps that was a typo, that he should be Abraham. They're not actually two different people. They're the same person. And God changed Abram's name to Abraham in Genesis 17. And we'll come to that later in our studies. But that was a time when God renewed his covenant with him. So Abram is the same person as Abraham. But at this point in the readings, he is Abram, and I'll try and refer to him as Abram this morning. So this morning we're going to look at that passage that we read, Genesis 13, and I'd like to try and bring four points out. The first is, I just want to look at how Abraham recovered from failure and how we can recover when we fail and when we fall. The second is resisting the deception of wealth. The third is keeping the peace. And the fourth point is trusting the promise. Before we dive into the passage, I just want to do a brief recap for the benefit of anyone who wasn't here last week and didn't hear Alistair's sermon. So Abraham was called by God, and he was called to leave his people and his country and his father's household, and he was called to go to a land that God would show him, the land of Canaan. And Abraham, in faithful obedience, for which he is commended throughout the rest of the Bible, uproots himself, and he starts out towards the land of Canaan. He follows the ancient trade routes. But not long after he arrives in the land that God has promised him, there's a severe famine. And Abraham, instead of trusting in God's provision, moves himself and his family down into the land of Egypt, which was not affected by the famine. And Alistair referred last week to Abraham's trickery in the land of Egypt. So Abraham's wife Sarai was a beautiful woman, and Abraham was worried that if people found out in Egypt that Sarai was his wife, that he would be murdered so that the men could have Sarai for themselves. And so he comes up with a plan. What he does is he tells Sarai to refer to herself as his sister, not his wife. And he thinks that in that way he'll be protected. But his plan backfires because Pharaoh, thinking that Sarai is actually Abraham's sister, takes her into his household as his wife. God does not give up on Abraham. Despite Abraham's lack of trust, God inflicts serious diseases on Pharaoh's household. And Pharaoh somehow comes to the knowledge that these diseases are a result of the fact that Sarai is Abraham's wife, and that he's taken somebody else's wife. And so Pharaoh is angry with Abraham, and he kicks Abraham out of Egypt. He sends him away in total disgrace. And so Abraham is forced back up into the land of promise, indirectly by God. And he travels with Lot, and he migrates back up to a place where he's been before. He goes back up to the altar, which he built previously between Bethel and Ai. And there we read in verse 4 that he calls on the name of the Lord. So the first point, recovering from failure. Abraham had failed. Abraham had fallen. He had let God down. He had failed to trust God. He had lied and deceived. How do we respond when we fail and when we fall? I think, like Abraham, we need to return to the place where we knew and experienced the nearness of God's presence. Abraham went back to the altar that he had built, and we need to do the same. And this might not be a physical place for us as it was for Abraham. It might be, but it might not be. It might be a memory of an experience of the Lord's presence, of a time when we grasped something of the depth of God's love for us, or we experienced something of his forgiveness, and our hearts just responded to him in love. And when we get to that place, like Abraham, we need to call on the name of the Lord. In the Old Testament especially, a person's nature was closely associated with their name. And so in calling on the name of the Lord, Abraham is remembering and he's proclaiming God's nature. He's telling God who he is. And I think this is so important for us to hear, because so often the temptation is for us to do the opposite. When we fail and when we fall, we are tempted to try and get ourselves sorted out, to come back to the Lord on our own terms, to make ourselves worthy and righteous enough to come back into God's presence. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. That's foolishness. John wrote to the early church, and I think that we all need to learn these words and preach them to ourselves whenever we're tempted to try and purify ourselves. John wrote, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." We only need to confess our sins and to trust in a God who is faithful and just. You see there, John is proclaiming God's nature. This is who God is. God is a God who is faithful and a God who is just and a God who is willing and able to forgive sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. There's a beautiful example of this in the life of King David. David had messed up on a royal scale. David had lusted after Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, and he had committed adultery with her. And then when he realized that she was pregnant, he tried to cover over his sin, to cover his tracks. So he got her husband, Uriah, who was one of David's most loyal soldiers, to come back from the war that he was fighting for David. And he got him drunk, and he tried to get him to sleep with his wife so that people would think that the baby was his. But Uriah refused, and so David resorted to conspiring to murder him. And that's what he did. He wrote his death certificate to the commander of the army, and he sent it back with Uriah in Uriah's hand, and Uriah was murdered. And when David's unbelievable wickedness was pointed out to him by the prophet Nathan, this is what David wrote. You can read about it in Psalm 51. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." And just notice that he's proclaiming God's nature there. That is who God is, a God of unfailing love. "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." God doesn't want us to try and get ourselves right. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So point one, how do we respond to failure and disgrace? We return to the altar and we call on the name of the Lord. Returning to our passage, we can see in verses 5-7 that there's trouble brewing. Abram and Lot were both wealthy men. We read in verse 2 that Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And verse 5 tells us that Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together, and quarreling arose. The second point that I'd like to make, and it's a minor point in this passage, but it is there, and it reinforces some of the teaching that we've had recently from the book of Philippians, when we've been going through that. Wealth is not a means to happiness. Being rich in possessions does not make you happy. Both of these men were wealthy, but there was quarreling that arose among them, and ultimately, they had to part company. When Jesus spoke of the devil, he said that the devil is a liar The devil is the father of lies. And this is one of the lies that I believe that the devil has repeated so frequently throughout every age of the church, that so many people have been deceived by. And we live in a society that is incredibly wealthy in comparison with the vast majority of the world's population. And so we need to be on our guard against this. Wealth does not equal happiness. Listen to these words that Paul wrote to Timothy. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul instead advises godliness with contentment, which he says is great gain. Again, listen to these words of Paul in Philippians that we read recently together and we reflected on. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So how do we resist the deceptiveness of wealth? Godliness with contentment. We see Abraham's solution to the problem in our passage. His solution is to allow Lot to choose where he wants to go. And this is incredibly gracious. Abraham has been promised the land by God. God promised in chapter 12 that he was going to give Abraham this land. It wasn't to Lot that the promise was made. And Abraham is the older man. He has the right to demand the best portion, the first choice. But he waives that right and he leaves his fate in God's hands. And so the third point that I want us to take from this passage, and this is a major point, we are called to love peace and to sacrifice our self-interest. And this is a theme that is repeated throughout Scripture. The psalmist wrote, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And again, I want to share with you words that we've read recently from the book of Philippians. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." This is an incredibly countercultural message. We live in one of the most individualistic countries in the world. We are conditioned by our culture to think selfishly, to think only or mostly about me and my. Abraham is a wonderful example to us here of how we should live instead. He gave up what was rightfully his. In great humility, he allowed the younger man the choice of where to go in order to make peace. And in this way, he foreshadows Jesus. Jesus was supremely wealthy. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of everything. Jesus was in very nature God, and yet he chose to limit himself by becoming a man and to humble himself and to give of himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus did this in order to make peace between us and God. Listen to these words from Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Jesus is the supreme peacemaker, and that peace was achieved by him putting our interests above his own and by sacrificing himself. And Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What does that mean for you this morning? Is there a situation in your life where you have been selfishly putting your own interests first at the expense of others? Have you bought into the dog-eat-dog lie that it's okay for you to walk over other people and to crush them on your way to the top? Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what is at stake here is the unity of the church. Listen to these words of Jesus as he prayed for his disciples on the last night of his life on earth before his crucifixion. He prays to God, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Our witness for Christ is directly dependent upon our unity. But we cannot be united unless we choose to forgive, unless we choose to make peace with one another. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth, there was a lot of disunity among them. And listen to these stinging words from Paul. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Is your pride preventing you from overlooking a wrong? Are you holding onto a grudge instead of making peace? There is so much at stake. I'd just like to share with you a few lines of a poem. It's a prayer poem that was written by a man called Pete Gregg. He's the founder of the 24/7 prayer movement. And he wrote down this poem. The title is The Vision. And it's a vision that he had of an army of young people who were passionately serving God. This is what he wrote. This is an army that will lay down its life for the cause. A million times a day its soldiers choose to lose, that they might one day win the great well done of faithful sons and daughters. Such heroes are as radical on Monday morning as Sunday night. They don't need fame from names. Instead, they grin quietly upwards and hear the crowds chanting again and again, come on. This is radical. But this is the life that we are called to as disciples of Jesus. Are you prepared, like Abraham, to choose to lose in order that you might one day win the great well done of faithful sons and daughters? I pray that we all, young people and old, might be part of that army. The remainder of the chapter presents us with a contrast between Abraham and Lot. We see Abraham gave Lot the choice of where he wanted to go, and Lot looked selfishly and he chose the best for himself. He went eastwards to the plain of the Jordan. It was well watered. It was like the garden of the Lord. It was like Eden. And we're told that Lot pitched his tents near Sodom, despite the fact that the men there were sinning greatly against the Lord. They were known for their wickedness. So Lot was self-centered. He was looking to get the best for himself. He was going after it, and he was even prepared to compromise his morals in order to get it. Abraham, on the other hand, acts selflessly. As we've seen, he gave Lot the choice of where he wanted to go. And instead of looking around for the best location that he could find, he listened to God. And he looked as God commanded him. And this is what God said to him: lift your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west, all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. So God is here reaffirming the promise that he made to Abraham in the previous chapter to give him the land, despite the fact that it's a land that is occupied. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were living there. God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. This will be your land. And God, in his incredible grace towards Abraham, also reiterates and expands on the promise that he made to give him descendants. In chapter 12, God says, I'm going to make you, Abraham, into a mighty nation. And in chapter 13, he says, I'm going to make you like the dust of the earth. You'll be so numerous that you'll be like the dust of the earth. And Abraham clung to these promises in faith. He trusted that the God who had called him was able to work out the details. And the details were difficult. The details were going to take a lot of working out. The land that God had promised him belonged to somebody else. Abraham couldn't even have a child. His wife was barren. But Abraham trusted that God could work out these details. And 430 years later, a nation of Abraham's descendants emerged from Egypt. And 40 years after that, they began a conquest of the promised land. I'd just like to spend the last few minutes this morning thinking about the promises of God to us. And I believe that there's two kinds of promises. There are promises that we will see fulfilled in this life, and there are promises that, like Abraham, we will not see, but we will have to entrust to God to fulfill in eternity. There's an example of a promise that God makes to us that we will see fulfilled in our lifetime. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, God says, those who honor me, I will honor. Abraham honored God by trusting him and obeying him, and God honored Abraham by faithfully providing for him and graciously blessing them, both Abraham and Sarah, with a son and an heir. And we can see a modern-day example of the outworking of that promise, those who honor me, I will honor, in the life of Eric Liddell. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story. Eric Liddell refused to run in the heats for the 100 meters at the 1924 Paris Olympics because they fell on the Sabbath, and he wasn't prepared to compromise his convictions that he shouldn't run on the Sabbath. Something I discovered this week that I didn't know was that the schedule for the races at the Games had been published months in advance. And so Eric Liddell had determined months in advance that he wasn't going to run in the 100 meters, despite the fact that the 100 meters was his best event. He was one of the favorites for a medal in that event. Instead, he was going to run the 400 meters. And he'd been training for the 400 meters, but his personal best 400-meter time was pretty modest, by international standards. But as he stood on the track at the start of the 400-meter race, a piece of paper was pressed into his hand, and on that piece of paper was written that verse from 1 Samuel, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And that inspired Little. He went on to win the 400 meters at the Paris Olympics. He won it in a time of 47.6 seconds. And that was a new Olympic record, and it was a new world record. Little honored God, and God honored him. But there are other promises in Scripture that we might not see fulfilled in our lifetime. We have to hang on to, we have to cling on to in faith and hope. The writer to the Hebrews says this: all these people, and by these people, he's talking about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God has prepared a heavenly city, a heavenly home for those who put their trust in him. This is incredible news. This is wonderful news that gives us hope and joy and peace in this present life. Jesus promised his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." The fulfillment of that promise that Jesus made is certain, but the timescale is not. It could be fulfilled this afternoon. It could be another 1,000 years. I don't know, but God knows. May we be found like Abraham, faithfully trusting in God's promise to the end. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are a God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. I thank you that the God of Abraham is the God of our God. And I thank you that the promises that you made to Abraham, we have seen fulfilled, and we can have confidence that the promises you have made to us will be fulfilled as well. And I pray that you would give us the faith to cling to you, to trust in you with a faith that is simple and childlike. Lord, I thank you so much for the example that we have of Abraham, how he made peace. And we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have peace with you. We pray, Lord, that you would just speak words of grace into our hearts. Draw us close to you. Help us to follow and to trust in your faithfulness. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.